As we come here to Matthew chapter 2, we are looking at the visit of the wise men. In chapter 1, we looked at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, to prove that he is in the line of the Messiah. That's why Matthew is writing this gospel, to present Jesus to the Jewish people as their long-awaited Savior. We also looked at the announcement of the birth of Christ as the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. Tell him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then as we looked at the conclusion of chapter 1, verse 24, we read, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus." Now, the actual birth of Jesus, we were given in Luke chapter 2, where we see Joseph and Mary leaving Nazareth, and they come down to Bethlehem. And the reason for that is there's a worldwide census taking place. And so they go to their place of their ancestral birth. They're both descendants of David. So they come down into Bethlehem. Because everybody's moved around at that time because of the census, there's no room for them in the inn. So Mary has the baby Jesus there in the stable. He's placed in the manger. The angels appear to the shepherds, and the shepherds come to where Jesus is in the manger. And after the days of purification, they take Jesus and present him into the temple. And then we come to this passage here, actually, the wise men. It's an event that takes place after the birth of Jesus there in the manger. As we look at an outline of chapter 2, we have the visit of the wise men in the first 12 verses, and then Joseph, Mary, and Jesus' flight down into Egypt to escape the wrath of King Herod, and then Herod slaughtering the children to try and kill the young king, and then Jesus with Mary and Joseph returning to Nazareth. So it's all couched here in the young days of Jesus. In fact, the interesting thing that we have in the four Gospels, just Matthew and Luke, talk about the birth of Jesus, and it's just in that young infancy stage. And here, you know, maybe he's 1 to 2 years old at this age when the wise men come. But we're not given any information, for the most part, for his growing up years until the age of 30 when he comes on the scene in his ministry. There's one little section in the Gospel of Luke where he's 12 years old and he comes to the temple area and he just, you know, amazes the teachers at that time. But that's all we have scripturally on the young days of Jesus, these passages that we see here in his birth and all. So here, as we jump into chapter 2, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" These wise men, oftentimes referred to as the Magi, and that's taken from the underlying Greek word that's given here in our text. They were men that were much like, if you go back to the book of Daniel and you think about the wise men that were around King Nebuchadnezzar, they were the advisors to the king. And so as you look at these wise men, they specialized in things like natural science, astronomy, and astrology. And so these guys are from the east, and they're making their way over to Israel because they have seen a star in the sky. Now, the identity of the Magi, the wise men, are hard to determine. Some think that they would be representatives of humanity, descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but that's simply speculation. And notice I named the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, for we have the three wise men. But it doesn't actually say three wise men in our passage, but that's how all our nativities are with three wise men. As you go through the passage right here, we come up with three from the gifts that they bring: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There could have been more than three that's coming. So anyway, that's just speculation as to who they are. More likely, they are Gentiles from the east around the area of Babylon. Now, big question here. How would they know that there would be this young boy being born that would be the king of the Jews. How from over in the east, and we're talking the area of Medo-Persia or Babylon, how would they even know, let alone the star that's in the sky, that there is going to be a king, that there is going to be a Messiah that would be born to the Jewish people? And the answer to that is that the Jews were taken at the time of the Babylonian captivity over to the east. And remember, at that time, at the Babylonian exile, there was Daniel the prophet, and there was Ezekiel the prophet, among all the other people that were over there, and many of them stayed over there. Sure, a generation came back after 70 years, but a lot of people stayed over there, and most likely spoke of all of the prophecies that we read about here in the Old Testament of the coming of the Messiah, of the Savior. In fact, a number of commentators think that these wise men are following what Balaam years earlier had actually predicted. Balaam was hired by King Balak of Moab to curse the children of Israel when Israel had come out of Egypt and they were going into the promised land. And God would not allow Balaam to curse Israel. Everything that came out of his mouth was a blessing towards Israel. And there's one scripture that seems to point to what we're talking about right here. And this is what Balaam said in Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And so I see him, but not now, not near. It's far off in the future. There will be a star, there will be a scepter, a ruler that will come to rule over the children of Israel. And many tie this with what's taking place right here. The wise men seeing this star in the east and coming over and saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod was from an Idumean background. He was half Jew and half descendant of Esau. So he was not full-blooded Jew. He was not a descendant of David, obviously, because of that. He was appointed governor over Judea by the Romans in 47 BC, and shortly after given the title of king. He was referred to as Herod the Great. He was a very small man, but he did very big things. One of the things that he did was built the fortress of Masada in the south of Israel. He also remodeled to great extent the temple that Zerubbabel and the Jews had built after Solomon's was destroyed. And he also built Caesarea, this theater on the Mediterranean coast. And so he did tremendously great things, but he was insanely suspicious and very suspicious of anyone who might take his throne. He murdered his wife, Mariamne, and her mother, Alexandra, his eldest son, Antipater, and two other sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, all assassinated by him. In fact, Augustus, the Roman emperor, said that it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son, because he feared them taking the throne from him. When he was close to death, just to get an idea on how twisted he was, he ordered, as he's close to death, all the distinguished citizens of Jerusalem arrested. And on his death, all of them were to be executed. And this is the reason why. He said grimly that he was well aware that no one would mourn for his death, and that he was determined that some tears should be shed when he died. So when the wise men come, they want to know, where is he who's been born king of the Jews, King Herod? A little bit nervous. And not only is he troubled, but all Jerusalem is troubled with him. Because when Herod gets troubled, everybody gets troubled. So we get on in verse 4, and it says, again, verse 3, let's do that. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Herod gathered together the religious leaders and the scribes, the experts in Jewish law. You can go back here to Micah chapter 5 and come to verse 2, and you can see this passage that he is quoting, that the experts in the religious law are quoting, where it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And so we can see here the passage that we're quoting. How do we know where he's born? Oh, we'll go back to Micah, who, by the way, lived about 700 years before Jesus was born. We can go back there and we can see where God had predicted where the birth would be in Bethlehem. And one of the things that I like to point out in Micah 5:2 is the phrase goes on to say, the verse goes on to say, when it speaks about the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old. His goings forth or his origin. The one who's going to be coming from Bethlehem has his origins not in Bethlehem, but from of old. For us, our birthplace is where we began. That's where our origin is. You know, where were you born? Where was I born? That's where we began to exist. That's actually life began at conception. But when we were born, that's where we begin to exist. But for Jesus, it's not that way. And that's what Micah 5:2 gives us. It tells us that this ruler, that his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. The Bible Knowledge Commentary defines everlasting as the days of immeasurable time, when time could not be measured. In other words, before time. In other words, eternity. In other words, he's always existed. So this one who is being born in Bethlehem has always existed. That's where he assumed humanity. He came to this earth, became a man, so that you and I can be saved. Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So I point this out to just show us another spot where we see them all throughout the Bible, where Jesus is more than just a good man, a great teacher, or a wonderful prophet. He is God in the flesh. He is God having become a man for you and me. So his goings forth are from of old, from the days of eternity. So here, as Herod is finding out where the young child is to be born, he then, verse 7 in Matthew, "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" Now, what do you think Herod wanted to do? Do you think he wanted to go and worship him? If he did, he had a little bit different form of worship than most other people do. He wanted to kill him. So he's sending the wise men ahead. You go to Bethlehem and you find him. And when you find him, you come back and you let me know. By the way, verse 7 is kind of an indicator here as far as why Herod had all of the little kids, 2 years old and younger, killed in Bethlehem. Verse 7, where it says, "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared." Apparently, their thought was the star appeared when Jesus was born. And so, remember, they've come from Medo-Persia, Babylon area. So it's a 500-mile trip. So that star appeared much earlier for them to be following it and make their way all the way there. And so Herod has all of the babies 2 years old and younger killed. And so it gives us kind of an indication on maybe how long it took the wise men to get over, but more importantly, probably how old the baby is at this point. The baby is not in the manger anymore. As we move on, it tells us in verse 9, "When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him." So they're not in the stable anymore, are they? They're not seeing the child, or the babe, actually, in the manger. But they found the young child in the house when the wise men arrive. it kind of messes up our nativity scenes, doesn't it? Kind of messes up our Christmas plays. But those are traditions. This is what the Bible has to say as to when they came, okay? Now, something that's interesting, what is this star? When you look at verse 9, they departed, and the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. They were in the east and followed the star westward to Jerusalem. Now they're following the star south to Bethlehem. So the star, I think, has to be something different than just an aligning of the planets or maybe a supernova that's going over because it's changing directions. Some people think, I think obviously it's something supernatural that's happening, but some people think that it's the Shekinah glory of God. Remember the pillar of fire and the pillary cloud that guided Israel in the wilderness wanderings, that this is some supernatural thing that's taking place that's guiding these wise men as the kings are coming, bringing the wealth of the nations, really bringing them to the king who is born. And so verse 11 again, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The Old Testament speaks, and there was like a half a dozen scriptures that spoke of the wealth of the nations coming to the Messiah when he returns. He returns, and he is coming again to rule and reign over the earth. And he will be ruling from Jerusalem and Israel. And Israel will play, they'll play a significant role at that time. It's not a doctrine that's believed by every Christian. A lot of Christians will say God is done with Israel and you now are the new Israel. And all of the promises that are made towards Israel are now going to be fulfilled in you. And I can, there is a spiritualization that we have in the scriptures. We obviously see that. We are the ones that are to bring forth the truth of God's word, to be the light to the rest of the world. Your body, the Bible says, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we don't have a temple in Jerusalem that we're going to. So yes, there has been a shift and there is this new covenant and we are to be those good vine dressers that are bringing forth fruit. Absolutely. But to completely do away with all of the promises and the prophecies that God has made for the nation of Israel, I think, is to just take the scripture and take it too far. Because Jesus is coming again, and he has a plan for those people, and he will be ruling from that place, and Israel will know their national homeland as they have not known it to this day. And so when he does that, the wealth of the nations, the Bible tells us, will be coming into that area. And I just brought up one scripture, Isaiah chapter 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon us. Isaiah 60, verse 11, therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. It's neat to read through that chapter because you read of the kings coming and bringing gold and bringing incense and coming on camels. And you start to kind of think about the wise men, this picture, this little deposit, if you will, of the bringing of the wealth to the king who's going to rule over all. And again, this is why many think there are three wise men, as is in the slide right here. The wise men coming and presenting their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I've always seen in this a representation of who Jesus is. Gold fitting for a king, frankincense fitting for a high priest, and myrrh fitting for our great Savior. Gold is something that just kings had. It was the wealth. It was how wealth was measured in those days. And you go back to King Solomon, and he was the wealthiest that we find in the scriptures. Nobody like him. And the surrounding nations used to bring wealth into Jerusalem to Solomon on a yearly basis. And it gives us the amount that was brought in. It gives us the amount of the gold that was brought in. Every year, it tells us in 1 Kings, the amount of gold that was brought to Solomon was 666 talents of gold. 666 talents of gold. That's an interesting number, isn't it? Anyway, the wealth is what we're focusing on that's coming in, gold fitting for a king. Frankincense, you go back into the Old Testament and you find that the frankincense was sprinkled upon the offerings by the priests. And so you make the connection of the frankincense with Jesus, our great high priest. He is king and priest, is he not? But we come to myrrh, and myrrh was used, well, it was a perfume, actually. It was used in the holy anointing oil. It was also used as a painkiller. Do you remember in the Gospel of Mark, here it is, when Jesus was on the cross, it says that they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. It was an act of mercy. It was a drug. They gave the victims on the cross the myrrh to deaden the pain or to knock the edge off the excruciating pain of being crucified. By the way, the word we have, excruciating, the root of that means to crucify. So the amount of pain that he's going through, but notice that he refused it. He wasn't drugged out up on the cross. He had his full faculties, enduring, when you think about it, all of the pain. So when we look at myrrh, we see it not only as a perfume and within the holy anointing oil, but also as a painkiller that was offered to Jesus upon the cross. And we also see it used, if you will, as one of the embalming agents. When Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, came to wrap the body of Jesus, they brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And so when we think of the myrrh, we think of the sacrifice of Jesus. We think about him being our Savior. He is our King. He is our great high priest. And he is the Savior of our souls. And so an interesting connection with the gifts that these wise men bring to Jesus. These gifts also undoubtedly would have been worth a tremendous amount of money. And undoubtedly, it's what helped Joseph and Mary make the trip from Bethlehem down to Egypt, be sustained in Egypt, and make it back up to Nazareth as well. So in verse 12, it says, "Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So Joseph, again, divine revelation here as the angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream, tells him you have to get out of the land because Herod is sending soldiers to kill all of the little kids and you need to get Jesus out of there. So they flee down into Egypt. Remember when we did the introduction last week that there were 50 of these in the Gospel of Matthew, approximately 50 times that Matthew is quoting from the Old Testament. And his whole reason is to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. He's laying out his case for that. 50 direct quotations, around 75 allusions to Old Testament events and passages. And so we see him just coming up before us here. This passage back in Hosea, though, I'll be honest with you, for the longest time, I'm trying to put the connection together, because back in Hosea, God is talking about Israel, where he says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." He's talking about the nation at this time. And he's talking about how he brought the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage by the hands of Moses, and then brought him ultimately into the promised land, and speaking about his love for Israel and really all he has done for Israel. And yet Matthew, how does he grab this passage and go, "Well, this is fulfilling, you know, what Hosea said by Joseph and Mary taking Jesus down into Egypt and then coming back up out of Egypt into the promised land"? Does it kind of throw you a little bit? I mean, you can make the connection, but how is that working within the context? The number one thing, first of all, is that Matthew is being divinely directed by the Holy Spirit, okay? Jesus said, "I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to teach you all things and lead you into all truth." And this is how the gospel writers wrote, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God breathed. But as we take a look at this passage a little bit more, and we recognize in the context, what is God saying? He brought his people out of bondage And on the way to the promised land, do you remember where they went? They went to Mount Sinai. And it was from Mount Sinai that they received the covenant. And they entered into covenant with God. The Ten Commandments, the Old Covenant. So God brought them out of bondage into a relationship with Him and then blessed them as He brought them into the promised land. Jesus came. Think about this. He came to bring us out of bondage, a sinful humanity, to reconcile a sinful humanity to a holy God. He has come into this world, but now He is coming up out of Egypt into Israel. Why? So He can grow up and so He can lay His life down for you and me. And what does that bring about? Think about this for a moment. It brings about the new covenant. It brings us into relationship with God and the blessings that come from that. Ultimately, we might say the promised land, heaven, our future. But right here and now, a relationship with God. It's kind of a neat, somewhat of a parallel with this as He's bringing up His Son back into the land. So verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So that's the reason why it was two and under. How long ago did you see that star? And so going two and under would catch all. It's a horrible thing that he did, a tremendously sad thing. And yet it goes on to fulfill another prophecy. Look at this, verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Quoting here from the prophet Jeremiah, this time, Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 15. In the context, it's the Babylonians coming in and crushing the southern kingdom of Judah and the children of Rachel, if you will. Rachel, the beloved wife of Jacob. Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Her children, the children of Israel, are dead because of the Babylonians, because of Israel's sin. A sinful people that judgment is falling upon. When Jesus came, he came to a fallen race, to a sinful humanity. He came to set us free. He came to lay his life down for you and for me. This is what he came into. This is what life's like. Why do bad things happen to innocent people? It's because of sin. It's a great question. And when you're in the midst of having lost somebody that you love so dearly, the logic of the answer doesn't comfort your heart. I've really come to find that out. But there is a logical answer to why bad things happen to good people or innocent people. And the answer really is there are no innocent or good people. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are reaping what we've sown as a humanity. All we've ever known is a fallen world. All we've ever known is post-garden, after the fall, with Adam and Eve. That's what we've grown up with. You know, we've come to live with pain. We've come to live with death. We all are going to die. We've come to accept that. But when somebody dies really young, we think something's gone wrong. The same thing that's gone wrong is what's going to happen to us when we die. And that is, we're reaping the consequences of being a sinful humanity. Our forefather, Adam, sinned, and we're reaping the consequences of that. But we can't really blame it all on him because we sin too. If it hadn't been him, it would have been us. God brought us into this world in a paradise, and he gave us the responsibility and the capacity to choose right and wrong, and gave us a choice, and we chose wrong. But he sent his son so that we can be cleansed and we can be forgiven and be able to come freely and worship him and love him, forgiven. There's a better day coming. That's the comfort that we get. There's a better day coming where all of this will be behind us. And so here we see the slaughter of the innocents. We think about it. At that time, I've read that maybe it would have been about 20 people. One person would have been a tragedy, but maybe about 20 people in this village of Bethlehem at the time. But the slaughter that came about, Rachel again weeping for her children. Verse 19, now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. So as he comes back into Israel, Archelaus, I mean, he's just as crazy as his dad. And so he's afraid. And so he's guided to Galilee. This is where he goes into Nazareth. But have you seen how many times Joseph is getting direction from God through just this chapter alone? We go back into last week's chapter and we find that it was the angel of the Lord in a dream telling Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And then he comes and says, you need to flee to Egypt. And then he says, okay, you can come back from Egypt. And now he says, okay, you can go into the northern part of Israel. So four different times we see an angel of the Lord speaking to Joseph and guiding his people, guiding the one who is going to have the responsibility of raising up the young Messiah. How about that? The Savior of the world. Verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So again, Matthew seeking to bring the scriptures to back up. This one, a little more challenging to find the scriptures that he's exactly referring to. There are options. But nonetheless, we have the Son of God who has come into the world, prophesied that he'd be born of a virgin, and he was. Prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem, and he was. That he would be called out of Egypt, and he was. That there would be disaster, and Rachel would weep for her children, as she did. And that he would be called a Nazarene, so that he could usher in the new covenant, so that a sinful humanity could be reconciled to a holy God.